Well, good morning. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21, the Bible says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven.'" Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went out and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let's pray together. Father, we yield ourselves to you in this moment, praying that your word will have its way in our own heart, and that we will be conscious of cultivating climates of forgiveness in our homes when we leave today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will never forget the look on my father's face. My father was a lineman for the power company all of his life, and he worked incredibly hard. And he would come home at the end of the day, and he would be sweaty and dirty and exhausted from the daily tasks that he was required to perform. And I was a 7-year-old boy who, upon coming home from school, first grade, discovered that the dog had gotten into the garbage, and what I believed was the result of him not putting the lid on as tightly as it should have been put. And so I was given the task of cleaning up the garbage. And I remember distinctly, as I was doing that, thinking about the inequity of the situation, and remembering and thinking, I can't believe I'm having to do this. I'm having to take up the slack for him. And in my 7-year-old mind, began to think about how he would console me when I got home and the hard thing I had to do. And the Air Force Band would be playing Hail to the Chief as I reported and regaled him with the story of how I had saved the day. And I remember him coming home, and I remember just beginning to tell him incredulously about what I had to do that day. And my father did not have a temper, but he had a look or two that communicated everything that needed to be said. And I remember becoming starkly aware of the canyon between he and I with regard to what he had been required to do that day and what I had been required to do that day. And surely Peter must have had some sort of experience upon asking Jesus, in this particular context, how many times am I supposed to forgive somebody? Seven? That seems like a big number. Seemed like a big number to him. But the context here is really fairly incredible. I mean, you have in this whole chapter, you have Jesus having to deal with the disciples, wondering who's going to be the greatest, and their arrogance and pride. And then in verses 7 to 9, you have Jesus dealing with how we should deal with our own sin and the urgency of dealing with our own sin. Not being preoccupied with the sins of others, but urgently dealing with our own sin and our own pridefulness. We then hear about the importance of even one restored soul to God. And in verses 15 to 20, we read about the importance of restoring oneself to an offended brother. And the real question here is, how in the world did Peter get to that point after being a part of all of that to come up with this really incredible question? Is 7 a really big number? No. But the problem is, a lot of Christians tend to ourselves come to this chapter and treat these admonitions in Matthew 18 as sort of a fire extinguisher. We get into a conflict with someone, we break the glass, we come here and read and find out what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to handle it. It reminds me of how people respond to the emergency instructions on an airplane. Blah, 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 blah. Nobody's listening. Everybody's looking around. And I wonder how many people really would know exactly what to do in the moment of the crisis. I suspect it would be mass chaos because nobody really knows what they're going to do. They've heard it over and over, but they really don't know what they're going to do. It's just an emergency plan. They don't really need to think about it unless there's an emergency. So when a conflict arises, we break the glass, we find this passage. But that approach to sin, that approach to forgiveness leads exactly to the self-righteousness that Peter displays here in this passage. Not only in our homes is forgiveness many times just the occasional emergency, but we tend to do what Peter does and just say, isn't enough enough? I mean, how many times do we have to forgive this thing? How many times do I have to deal with your sin in this home? Enough is enough. 7, 8, 9 times we feel like we've gone the extra mile. So why is it that in many of our Christian homes there is such a lack of forgiveness? Why is it? Why do husbands and wives hold grudges against one another? Why is there resentment so often between parents and their children? Why is it that siblings in their own homes don't talk to one another? It's because they see forgiveness as an occasional event. But Jesus, in this parable about the unforgiving servant, is telling us that it's a lifestyle. It is supposed to be a part of the ethos, the day in and day out ethos of your Christian life, and it is supposed to be a part of the ethos of the Christian home. The Christian home is supposed to be marked by a climate of forgiveness. Not occasional forgiving, but a climate. The regular and continual asking for and granting of forgiveness. It's important in the Christian home because it is a key reflection of the gospel-centeredness of your home. It is one of the key evidences of the gospel centrality of your home. Whether or not there's just the regular granting and asking of forgiveness. Have you ever walked into a home and just felt like there was a cloud? You may not even be able to put your finger on it, but there's bitterness. There doesn't seem to be any joy. There doesn't seem to be any gentleness in the way that the members of the home speak to one another. Do you know what's happening there? There are some unforgiving servants in that home. There are some people holding a grudge. There are people in that home making lists. Making lists of the things that they, all the things they've done right and all the things everyone else has done wrong. It's going to be, and it is a key issue in, for those of you going into ministry, it is a key issue for your ministry. One, because one of the predominant things you are going to deal with as a minister of the gospel is family conflict, family issues, family problems, things going on in the homes of the members of your church. In fact, it still is true that still the predominant reason given by Christians who divorce is just irreconcilable differences. We're just not going to work on this thing anymore. We just can't get it together. It's lack of forgiveness. It's important in your own home because you are called to be a manager and manage your own home well. See, Paul didn't tell Timothy, you've got to be a good businessman, or you've got to be a good fundraiser, or you've got to have an exuberant personality, or you've got to be super good with all sorts of things. It's you've got to manage your own home well. And central to the management of one's own home is leading in this area of forgiveness. There are certain things going on in this passage. The Bible says that this particular gentleman owed an enormous amount of money, an insurmountable amount of money. And he goes to his master and says, I can't pay it. Please don't sell my wife. Don't sell my children. And the master says, okay. But the problem is that the stark contrast that Jesus is drawing here is that it should be incredible to us that this man would be forgiven of so much and then later on refuse to forgive so little. How does that happen? I think we can see how this happens when we look at how Paul, when writing to the Romans, explains forgiveness. Before Paul gets to the subject of forgiveness, he is talking about the pervasiveness and the horror of sin. Because you can't understand forgiveness, you will not be inclined to grant forgiveness if you are not starkly aware of the things you have been forgiven from. Starkly aware of the sin that you have been forgiven of. The unforgiving servant did not understand the pervasiveness of sin that Paul talks about in Romans 3. Paul says in Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And Paul begins to quote from Psalm 14 and Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 64. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. All in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is saying first that there is such a pervasiveness of sin. Listen to the imagery. None, no one, not one seeks for God. Every person is impacted. All have turned aside. But in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. So their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouths, even where their feet go, the direction of their life, everything they say, what they think, what they say, where they go. It is a pervasiveness that we way too often underestimate and disregard. I remember one time preaching about sin at a church one time, and a gentleman at the end of the service came to me and said, that's a whole lot of words just to say that we're sinners. Well, congratulations, you missed the entire point. We're not supposed to just blanket. We're supposed to be painfully aware that it's inescapable. When you think cheaply, when you think lightly about sin, you think cheaply about forgiveness. And when you think cheaply about forgiveness, you are prone to self-righteousness and you are inclined to not be forgiving of others. But the unforgiving servant, I mean, you can see how he's disregarded just how serious the sin is that he's been forgiven of. He's not only underestimated the pervasiveness of sin, but Paul even points us to something more, that there's a horror. Look at the imagery in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. He's associating sin. There's death, bitterness in verse 14, curses, pain, ruin, misery. Paul earlier calls it wrath, the wrath of God. I once heard someone say this about themselves, and it is true about me as well. I grew up in the Tampa area all of my life. And I didn't become a believer until I was almost 18, and so I spent a large number of years as an unbeliever. And I visit that area a couple of times a year, and almost every time I visit that area, I will find myself in a particular place, a McDonald's, a pizza place, a mall, a particular store, or driving on a particular street. And I will remember, you know, the last time I was here, I was under the wrath of God as an unbeliever. The last time I was here, I was storing up for myself wrath for the day of wrath. Before I was an object of wrath, now I'm laying up for myself treasure in heaven. I've been forgiven. But I remember the pervasiveness and the horror of sin. Paul calls it wrath. The unforgiving servant, he chokes the man that owes him such a small amount compared to what he had been forgiven. And the final thing that Paul points to in Romans 3 that is connected to Matthew 18 is that not only is there a pervasiveness of sin, but a horror to sin, but there is the impossibility of ridding ourselves from our own sin. He says in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Okay, this, so far, it's bad news. And that's why so often I'm repulsed and appalled at my own propensity to self-righteousness. I'm appalled by yours as well. I remember my first semester in seminary, and I remember the first time I ever read the Apostles' Creed. And I didn't focus on the descent into hell, and I didn't focus on the virgin birth. It made sense to me. There were so many miraculous and unbelievable things in it. I could see where they would say, "I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection of the body, life everlasting." But the sentence that I focused on was, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." That had become so commonplace in my life that I had lost the incredibleness of it. But see, what Paul is saying is that if you understand the horror of sin, and you understand the pervasiveness of sin, and you realize the impossibility of ridding yourself from your sin, then it should really bring about this realization, I can't believe that sins can be forgiven. How can they be forgiven? But in our homes, we make lists. We keep track. We hold grudges. You see, what happens when you recognize you have the horror of your sin and the pervasiveness of your sin and the impossibility of ridding yourself of your sin, you are forced into a true biblical humility. The good news, Paul says in verse 20, is, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What Paul begins then to unpack is, it's the righteousness of Christ that will cover your sin. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. It's not mine, it's His. And because it's not mine and because it's His, I need to be continually reminded of this whenever I am tempted to not forgive, when I am tempted to wrong someone and not ask for forgiveness. I mean, you can imagine what's going on here with the unforgiving servant. He's been forgiven much, but if he doesn't really appreciate the depth and the horror of his sin, if he's not really focusing on the fact that he really could never have rid his own self of that debt, he would have had a much different response. So what happens? I mean, what should be the results? If we have a proper understanding of our sin, if we have a proper understanding of the forgiveness of our sin, if we have a proper understanding that it is not our righteousness, but is the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, shouldn't our home look a particular way? Shouldn't our relationships to one another be characterized by certain things? Shouldn't there just be a climate and an ethos, particularly among those of us who are digging around in the depths of the Word of God, understanding how these things work, understanding the theology of it? Here's something. If you have a proper understanding of the forgiveness of sins, you will not be the unforgiving servant. You will do things regularly. You will, for instance, meditate on the permanence of your forgiveness. You will focus on personal holiness more. You will present the gospel properly. If you understand your own sin and your own forgiveness, I've shared the gospel with individuals before, and at some point in presenting the gospel, I try to get it to the point where I just say, is there something you would want God to do right now? Because it gives me an indicator of what they're thinking about. Is God convicting them of their sin, which is the hallmark of what should be happening here? And I've had answers, all sorts of answers. One time, someone asked, I presented the gospel, we were talking about sin, the impossibility of ridding themselves of their sin, and I said, is there anything that you think you would want God to do in your life? And yeah, I'd like to know if my dead relatives can see me right now. That's what you're thinking? So we'll present the gospel properly and be looking for the conviction of sin in the person that we're sharing the gospel with. We'll confess our sin regularly. I mean, God help us that we can wait until the end of the day. God help us that some of you can harbor a grudge with your spouse or with your children for an entire day, 2 days, 3 days. If you understand sin and you understand the forgiveness of sin, then you will confess your sin regularly. We'll take the Lord's Supper seriously. I have heard on way too many occasions from church members throughout my life things like, are you coming to church tonight? And those, no, we're just taking the Lord's Supper. Just. But we'll forgive others freely. My wife and I, a while back, were watching television, flipping stations. There happened to be a gentleman on the television giving his testimony of his death of 4 days. He had died, been dead for 4 days, he claimed, and certainly I don't believe that he was, but he claimed to have been dead for 4 days and came back to life. And the reason why he came back to life, God sent him back because God needed everyone to know that we aren't forgiving each other. And I turned to my wife and I said, do we really need a guy coming back from the dead to tell us this? I've never needed that. All I've ever needed to do is go into particular homes, go into particular churches. I've been in churches before where a woman would be sitting over here and a woman would be sitting over there. And as a new member, I thought that it was just creatures of habit. But I found out at one point, this woman forgot to pick up this woman to the senior adult potluck dinner, and well, this woman is not going to let that go. As important and as magnanimous as that is, they're not letting it go. I was in a church one time where a family sat on this side of the church and a family sat on that side of the church. You know why? Not because they're creatures of habit, not because they prefer to view the pulpit from different vantage points, but because when this family's son one time dated this family's daughter, the daughter broke up with their perfect son. And they couldn't understand why. And so instead of just working it out, they held on to the offense and they decided they would never speak to one another. You see, in your home and in your church, in your marriage, in your relationship with your children, you are approaching the other person as one who has been justified in Christ. One who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. So you cannot be self-righteous about your sin. My wife needed the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, one that was not her own. I'm much more aware of that than looking in the mirror in a discussion or a disagreement and looking in the mirror and saying, no, you too. You needed the righteousness of Christ. It is your sin. You cannot rid yourself of your sin, and there are probably much worse ones in there than hers. And so we should approach each other as one who has been covered in the righteousness of Christ, one who required the righteousness of Christ. This is not just a theology class. This is how it works out. If you really believe you needed the righteousness of another, then you will much more humbly approach the sins of another. I needed a Savior. My spouse is forgiven by God, justified before Him. You should approach each other as one who has been covered in the righteousness of Christ, but also you should determine that your home will be marked by the asking for and granting of forgiveness. In our home, it's very simple. There's seven of us in there. We got a lot of infractions going on in a regular day. There's a lot of opportunity for sinning and asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness. We say the wrong thing. We say the right thing the wrong way. We say the wrong thing the wrong way. And so, here's what we do. We name the infraction. I'm sorry I did blank. Not I'm sorry you were offended. I'm sorry you're so sensitive. I'm sorry that you can't get beyond this. I'm sorry I did blank. Will you forgive me? And I just want to say a word to the men. And I'm saying it right here in front of my crew. So there it is. You have to be the first one. You lead. You be the first one to ask for forgiveness. You be the first one to grant forgiveness. You disciple your children to instinctively know to ask for forgiveness, to grant forgiveness, to be in the habit. When should your children do this? As soon as the words can come out of their mouth. Determine that your home will be marked by forgiveness. Determine that you will not hold a grudge. Our homes are to be a picture of the gospel. Our homes are to reflect the gospel. If at the center of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins, then our homes should be characterized by the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the horror of my sin. I believe in the pervasiveness of my sin. I believe in the impossibility of ridding my own self from my sins. I believe in the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer to cover his sin. I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Father, we pray for humility. We pray that you would root out self-righteousness in our own lives. Lord, I pray for couples in this room who have not asked one another to forgive each other in a long time. I pray for those in this room right now, those watching and listening, I pray that their lives will be marked by the gospel. And in being marked by the gospel, that their lives will reflect an inclination to forgive, an inclination to ask for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you give us the courage. I pray for the men in this room that you'll give them the courage to be the one to say, I'm sorry first. To be the one to say, I forgive you. Lord, I pray for our homes as ministers of the gospel, as our platform of ministry and the requirement that Paul gave Timothy to manage our homes well. I pray that as ministers of the gospel, our homes will be characterized by forgiveness. I pray that we'll be able to mentor other families in our churches to cultivate a climate and an ethos of forgiveness. Lord, we give you the glory, and we pray that Christ would be exalted. The gospel would go forth because people see gospel being lived out in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.